The number 13. I heard some folks going out last Wednesday night and somebody made this comment. I hope 13's a good number. I hope it's a lucky number. Well, all I can say is you're out of luck. Because it is not a good number in the Bible. 85% of the verses in the Bible that relate to the number 13, and I'll say this, the word 13 or 13th, those two words appear 26 times in the Bible, which is 13 times 2, if that matters to you. But the number 13, did you know that there is an official word related to the number 13? And I got to see if I can pronounce it right. Triskaidekaphobia. Triskaidekaphobia. You know what that is? That's the fear of the number 13. And that's from the early 1800s. This is not some new thing. This is a number that goes all the way back there. That's why people don't like Friday the 13th. That's why when they're building a high-rise building, they skip the 13th floor. I remember going in some areas, going door to door and getting kids to come to Sunday school in high-rise buildings, and you went from the 12th floor to the 14th floor. There was no floor numbered 13, which always baffled me because I just figured that makes the 14th floor the 13th floor. You really didn't do any. You're not fooling anybody. But they would not put the title 13th on it, and that is triskaidekaphobia. There's an official phrase for that. And actually, and I don't know that it does it this way, but it comes from Scripture. Because the number 13 in the Bible, long before they came up with a term like that in the 19th century, our Bible, our English Bible in the 17th century told us that there's something negative related to the number 13. Look, if you would, in Genesis 14. I tricked you there, didn't I? I triskaidekaphobia'd you there right there. Genesis 14. We'll go to 13 in just a minute. But I want you to see the first time that the word actually appears, either 13 or 13th. It's in Genesis chapter 14. And it really gives us the definition of the number 13 in Scripture. Genesis 14, verse number 1, it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that these made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shineb, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, which is Zoar. All these were joined together in the vale of Siddim, which is the salt sea. Notice this, 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year, they rebelled. There is our word for the number 13, rebellion. That is what the number 13 represents in the Bible. It is the number of rebellion. Isn't it interesting? Coincidental. When we became a nation, it was by a war against a more powerful nation that we were rebelling against. And we rebelled when we had not 9, not 10, not 15, but 13 colonies. So we made a flag with 13 stars, 13 stripes, and 13 letters that said, "Don't tread on me," right in the center. "Don't tread on me." 13 letters. And that wasn't on purpose. I don't know. I'm not sure how to define that. But when we fought that war for our freedom, we rebelled against England. That number 13 just came into play there. Someone has pointed out that on your dollar bill, it's just got 13 all over it. When you look at the picture on the back with the eagle that's there holding the 13 arrows in one hand and the 13 olive branches in the other hand with 13 berries on it, and E Pluribus Unum, 13 letters written across this and all that. There's just something about the number 13 related to our country in rebelling against England for our freedom. And so that number just kind of stands out in Scripture. On a not-so-positive note, when a young person turns 13, we say, oh boy, here we go. 13, the number of rebellion, the age, the teenage years, the years of rebellion. If you could, we've said it before, I've heard it said a long time ago, if you could lock them up at 13 and let them loose at 20, we'd be in good shape. We wouldn't lose all our hair or it wouldn't turn white. I keep telling Erin, when she was 12, my hair was dark black. All it's took in is 13, 14, and 15. Imagine what's going to happen by the time she gets to 19. But 13 is related to this thing of rebellion. We find it here in Genesis. Go back one chapter, Genesis 13. If you want an overview of Genesis 13, what's it about? It's about the destruction of two cities, Sodom and Gomorrah. If you took the letters from those two cities, Sodom, Gomorrah, surprise, you'd have 13 letters. And that's recorded in Genesis 13. In fact, look down, if you would, at the 13th verse of the 13th chapter of Genesis. And it says, "But the men of Sodom," and I might pause just to point out that that phrase, "the men of Sodom," has 13 letters. "The men of Sodom were wicked and sinners." And just coincidentally, two words, wicked and sinners, those two words have 13 letters. "The men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly." So here we have, in Genesis chapter 13 and 13, a very wicked city in rebellion against God by their homosexuality, which has 13 letters. And in Genesis 13, 13, there are 13 words. Count them. There are 13 words to tell us about the rebellion of this city, Sodom and Gomorrah. So God rained down fire, brimstone. Take fire, the word fire, and the word brimstone, you got 13 letters. Just a lot of coincidences when it comes to these things. So the number 13 is a number associated with rebellion. Go back a little bit, if you would. Who was the first great rebel? We talked about this with some of the other numbers. The great rebel was the man named Nimrod, who is a type of the Antichrist, which, by the way, has 10 letters, the anti or 13 letters, the Antichrist. But Nimrod was a type of Antichrist who, in Genesis 11, built a tower to reach up to heaven. He was the first rebel against God. And let's try to put this together easily or quickly. Go back to Genesis 5. Genesis 5, we have the genealogy. In verse 3, you've got Adam. Then Seth in verse 6. Then Enos in verse 9. Then Canaan in verse 12. Then Mahalalel in verse 15. That's the fifth. Then Jared, there's the sixth. Then Enoch, down in verse 21. And the book of Jude tells us that Enoch is the seventh from Adam. All right, we saw that when we looked at the number seven. Here's this guy taken up in type as a rapture. But Enoch is the seventh from Adam. So Enoch is seven. Methuselah, verse 25, is eight. Lamech, verse 28, is 9. Noah, verse 32, is 10. Here's 10 generations from Adam. All right, then go over to chapter 10. Verse number 6. The sons of Ham, that's 11, right? Noah was 10. He had three sons. One of them was Ham, so this divides off. But Ham is 11. And Ham had a son named Cush. That's the 12th. And verse 8, and Cush begat Nimrod. So Nimrod is the 13th from Adam. He is the one in chapter 11 that builds the tower that he wants to build up to heaven to try to overthrow God and stop God's plan from taking place. He is a type of the Antichrist. And he is the 13th from Adam, just by coincidence, I guess we would say. Look at Psalm 55. I'm trying to get through these because we've got two more numbers to do after this. But look at Psalm 55. This number 13 is just, we don't have time for everything about the number 13 to tie them all together. But look at Psalm 55. And let's look at, verse 13. Let's just take verse 13. Psalm 55 and verse 13. "Here by prophecy David wrote this. But it was thou, a man mine equal, my guide, mine acquaintance." Here David is writing personally about a man named Ahithophel who rebelled against him. He was his counselor, and when Absalom rebelled against his father David, Ahithophel switched sides and joined up with Absalom. So David is writing in verse 13 about Ahithophel. But prophetically, it is applied in the New Testament to another man. But it was thou a man, mine equal, my guide, and mine acquaintance. There was a man in the New Testament that betrayed and rebelled against the son of David. We're going to look at that in just a moment. But notice that Psalm 54 and verse 13 has 13 words in it. You can just count them and look them up. Having said that, let's go over to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, let's just pick a chapter. Let's pick chapter 13. John chapter 13. Let's go down. This is about the feet washing. You know the story here. Go down to verse number 26. Here we find the rebellion, the betrayal. Verse 26, 2 times 13. Let's go to verse 26. John 13, 26. And Jesus answered, He it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Here is that familiar friend who has lifted up his heel against me. Psalm 55, verse 13, with 13 words. It's fulfilled in John 13 and verse number 26. When the 13 men were gathered in the upper room, Jesus and his 12 disciples, and that 13th, we'll call him that because he's the last in all the list, last of the disciples, Judas is the last name given, so he's the last of the 12. So here's the Lord with his 12, 13 in the upper room, and one of them goes out after the sop is dipped, and his name is Judas Iscariot, which just happens to have 13 letters. And again, just so happens to have 13 letters. Now, there's more than one Judas in the Bible. This one's identified by the name Judas Iscariot, but also tells us he is the son of Simon. That way you know which Judas it is. The son of Simon. That has 13 letters. So Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, he is the one in the upper room that's going to go out. He betrays the Lord. In Matthew 27, verse 5, we'll not turn there, but Matthew 27, verse 5, the end of this betrayer, this double doer here, after he betrays the Lord, he goes out and he, according to Matthew 27, 5, hanged himself. 13 letters. And he ends up in Revelation in a bottomless pit. 13 letters. So the number 13 is not good. And it runs through Scripture. It defends it that way. It backs it up. In fact, in the Old Testament, and I read this, and so I Googled it. Because you know Google is always infallible. They never make a mistake. Somebody said there's 13 famines in the Bible. And I wasn't absolutely sure, so I said, how many famines are in the Bible? And they said 13. And they listed the 13. Now, somebody might find a 14th, so I'm not staking a whole lot on that one. But it's commonly believed that there are 13 famines in the Bible. 13 is the number of rebellion. Look at Revelation 17. Revelation chapter 17. The last great rebellion takes place under the Antichrist, which you already mentioned has 13 letters. And God's going to come down and destroy it. And he gives a title to this capital city of the Antichrist. In Revelation 17 and verse 5, it says, And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Notice those capital letters, all that. Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And in that capitalized heading are 13 words. For the kingdom of the Antichrist that fights against the Lord Jesus Christ to the end of all things. That number 13 in the Bible is definitely a negative number. One other thing, go back to Mark. We should have probably took this earlier in order, but go back to Mark chapter 7. the negative context of the number 13, which humanity and society seems to have followed after. So you can use that when somebody has triskaidekaphobia. You can tell them that's what they've got. Triskaidekaphobia, if I'm pronouncing it right. And tell them and say, did you know you have that? Because that's in the Bible, not triskaidekaphobia, but the fear of the number 13, because it is bad almost every time it shows up. Mark chapter 7, verse 21, for from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within. If you count those evil things, there's 13 of them there in verse 21 and verse 22. 13 of those evil things. Again, you just say, well, that's a coincidence. Don't cut God short. Don't write Him off that He didn't know what He's doing when He did that. So the number 13 is the number of rebellion. The number 14, go to Genesis 14. I know we've already been there. But go to Genesis chapter 14. Some of these numbers, like the number 3, the number 5, 6, 7, 9, 13, there's a whole lot about those numbers. And 13, I just boiled it down for time's sake to those that we looked at. Some of the other numbers, not so much. The number 14, not real popular. It's like some of the source books I looked at, like Clarence Larkin and others, don't even list the number 14. But Hutchings has a lot of stuff on the number 14, and some of this is from there. Genesis chapter 14, we read in verse 4, 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, in the 13th year they rebelled. Notice in verse 5, and in the 14th year. So in chapter 14, we read about the 14th year. What happened in this 14th year? Well, if you read chapter 14, Abram, or Lot, Abraham's nephew, is taken captive because he's living in Sodom and Gomorrah. And when these kings fight against each other, Sodom and Gomorrah are conquered, and Lot and all that he has are taken into captivity. And Abraham trains his servants, raised in his own household, to go and deliver his nephew Lot. Notice in chapter 14 and verse 16, and he brought back all the goods, and brought back his brother Lot and his goods and the women also and the people. Verse 20. And he blessed the Most High God, which had delivered thine enemies into thy hand, and he gave him tithes of all. Abraham, here's the word in verse 14, he had delivered. That's what the number 14 represents in the Bible, deliverance. Chapter 14 and verse number 14, or chapter 14, in the 14th year of Chedorlaomer, Abraham delivers his nephew Lot. In Exodus chapter 14, and you can probably already imagine what's in Exodus 14. In Exodus chapter 12 is the Passover, and the people leave Egypt. But in Exodus chapter 14, they get pinned against the Red Sea. They're between Pharaoh and his chariots and the Red Sea in chapter 14. And yet, when the people give up and think that there's nothing they can do, the Lord delivers them from Pharaoh as they cross the Red Sea and begin their wilderness wandering. And that's recorded in Exodus chapter 14. Turn over to the New Testament to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. Again, skipping over a lot of other detailed stuff and looking just for more of the simple, more simply laid out things. Matthew chapter 1 brings us to the New Testament and, of course, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, Isaac Jacob, Jacob Judas, his brethren, Judas Pharisees. I'll not read down through all the names. But three lists are given. And the lists are given are from Abraham down to David in verse number 6. And then from David, the list is given until the carrying away to Babylon, down in verse number 12, and they were brought to Babylon. And then the list goes from those in verse 12 carried away to Babylon to Jacob, who begat Joseph, the husband of Mary. And in that genealogy leading to the deliverer, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, we have three sections. Notice verse 17 of chapter 1. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. And from David until the carrying away to Babylon are 14 generations. And from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. In the New Testament, when we're introduced to the genealogy of Christ, it's broken into three sections of 14. And those 14 are all pointing toward the Deliverer, who is going to save us, deliver us from our sins. The number 14 is the number of deliverance. Over to Acts chapter 27, one more about the number 14. Acts chapter 27. Paul is on a ship of Alexandria. Alexandria, of course, is in Egypt. Let's put it this way scripturally. Nothing good comes out of Alexandria in Egypt. That's a loaded statement when I make it. Nothing good comes out of Alexandria. If you know manuscript evidence when it's talking about Bible translations and Bible versions, all of the new Bibles, the NIV, the ESV, the RSV, the ASV, all those new Bibles come from a different set of manuscripts than the King James Bible comes from. It's not just a matter of the English being different. The Greek texts behind them are different. The Greek text of the King James Bible is called the Antiochian text. I'm not making that up. That's what it's called. The Antiochian text. Antioch is the place in Acts chapter 11 where they were first called Christians, so that's a pretty good thing. The other text, and it's just fact, is called the Alexandrian text. That is the text that they use to translate all the other Bible versions. The Alexandrian text does not have Matthew 18:11, 17:21, Acts 8:37. All those verses that are missing in the English versions are missing because they're missing in the Alexandrian text. A fellow named Origen took the good text and he started a college in Alexandria, Egypt, and he decided to edit those manuscripts according to his pleasing. And so he took out phrases and took out words and took out entire verses, and those manuscripts had been buried and tucked away in a cave, never to be seen again, till some archaeologist discovered them. And they said, oh, look, here's old manuscripts. Let's make a Bible from them. And so all the new Bibles are made from the old manuscripts that they discarded, and they are called, in scholarly circles, they're called the Alexandrian manuscripts. Alexandria in the Bible is not a good thing. That's the boat that failed Paul. The boat that went shipwrecked when he got on it sailing. But in Acts chapter 27 and verse number 33, it tells us how long the storm lasted when they had thrown everything overboard and given up their lives and said, this is it, we're going to die. In verse 33, the Bible says, at verse 32, the soldiers cut off the ropes of the boat and let her fall off. And while the day was coming on, Paul besought them all to take meat, saying, this is the 14th day that ye have tarried and continued fasting, having taken nothing. Wherefore I pray you to take some meat, for this is for your health, for there shall not a hair fall from you, the head of any of you. On the 14th day, God delivered them from their shipwreck. So the number 14 is all about deliverance in the Scripture. And again, I did not run a lot of the other ones, but those that we looked at indicate the number 14 is the number of deliverance. That takes us to our last number, and that's not the last number. Some of the books go on to the number 47. Some of them go on to the number 100. 144,000. A lot of other numbers are listed, but our study will end here with the number 40. And go back to Genesis chapter 7. And let's see the first time the word 40 appears in the Bible. It'll give us an idea what the number 40 represents. Again, the emphasis on all this is to show us that our Bible is a supernatural book. So when we're reading our Bible, we are reading a supernatural book. I hate to say this, but when we neglect our Bible, we are neglecting a supernatural book. Oh, how tempting it is, to put the Bible down to see the third period of the hockey game. I've heard that from other people. I've just heard that from others, to put it down to make that more important than that. How tempted some of you can be to do things like that. We need to remember this is a supernatural book. This ought to take precedence in everything. One day to stand before God, and He gave us a supernatural book. So the number 40, Genesis chapter 7, the first time the number 40 appears. Now, let me say this. It does appear in Genesis chapter 5, but it says that Mahalalel was 840 years old. So that's technically not the number 40, it's 840. But the first time the word 40 stands out on its own here is Genesis chapter 7. You probably know what's going to happen. For yet 7 days, God tells Noah, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. 40. This 40 days and 40 nights is mentioned many, many times in relationship to the flood. The number 40 in the Bible stands for testing. For testing. God putting men to extreme tests. God putting men to extreme tests. When Moses fasted, do you know how long he fasted? 40 days and 40 nights. When Elijah fasted, you remember that? You know how long Elijah fasted? 40 days and 40 nights. When the Lord Jesus Christ fasted over the New Testament before the devil tempted him, he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. That's a time of testing. Noah's flood lasted 40 days. The life of Moses, we won't go through all the verses in it, but the life of Moses was a life of testing. His first 40 years, he was in Egypt. He was tempted and tried to be an Egyptian. He knew from the beginning that he was not an Egyptian. He knew he was a Hebrew. Now, I love Cecil B. DeMille's movie, The Ten Commandments, but they're wrong. He didn't find out when Bithia pulled out the rag from under her coat and showed it to her. That's not how it worked out. He knew from birth that he was a Hebrew slave that had been rescued by Pharaoh's daughter. He also knew that he was the deliverer. He knew it. Because the Bible says that when he went out and he slew that one man that was warring against the other man and buried him in the sand, he thought that the children of Israel would realize that God was going to deliver them by his hand. He knew that. He didn't figure that out years later. So he had 40 years of testing in Egypt. Then when he left Egypt, he was 40 years in the desert. 40 years in the desert. Moses' life was a life of testing. Out there in the desert of Midian, raising his sheep, marrying, raising his children, knowing that the people of Israel back in Egypt were suffering, he was being tested to wait on God. Tested to get the Ten Commandments when he went up to the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. And God penned by his own finger those commandments and gave them to Moses to come back. And so after 40 years in Egypt, and 40 years in the wilderness, or 40 years in the desert, he goes back and he frees the people of Israel, only to wander 40 years in the wilderness. Moses' life is properly broken into three different time periods of 40 years. 40 in Egypt, 40 in Midian, 40 in the wilderness, leading the children of Israel through that barren land. 40, 40, and 40. It's interesting to note, look at Numbers chapter 13. Numbers chapter 13. Do you know why they wandered 40 years in the wilderness before they got into the promised land? The answer for that is shown us all the way back in the book of Numbers. The book of Numbers in chapter 13. In Numbers chapter 13, you know what the number 13 means. The spies are sent to go check out the land of Canaan. All these spies are named beginning in verse number 1 all the way down through there. All the way down to verse number 15, the spies are named. And the spies are sent to go check out the land. But you know what happens? All but two of the spies come back with a negative report. They tell God, no, God, we can't take that. Or they tell Moses, we can't take that land. The people are, they're tall. They're like giants. You know the word giants appears 13 times in the Bible. Isn't that interesting? Giants are always those that are out of the will of God, fighting against God's people. But he said, we can't take the land. How long did they search? Look at, just to make it short, Numbers 13, verse 25. And they returned from searching of the land after 40 days. Numbers 13, 25. 40 days those spies went and looked and examined, went from every aspect, every corner. How can we get in here? How can we conquer this land? Everywhere we look, these giants are there. There's nothing we can do. We were like grasshoppers in their sight. They bring back their evil report, and God tells them later that for every day that they were discouraged, thinking they couldn't claim what God gave them, He was going to give them 1 year wandering in the wilderness. 40 years because of 40 days. The number 40 is the number of testing. 1 Samuel 17. The book of 1 Samuel chapter 17. If I asked you what 1 Samuel 17 is, maybe you'd say, I know what that is. That's David and Goliath. That Goliath, that great giant, 13 times, the great giant Goliath comes down and challenges the children of Israel. Send me out a man to fight. If he conquers me, we'll serve you. If I conquer him, you'll serve us. The children of Israel are cowered down on the hillside. Saul, the tallest, head and shoulders taller than all the other men, the king, is back hiding in the back lines. And a young man named David is the one that actually comes forth. You know the story and does that. But the Bible tells us in 1 Samuel 17, in verse 16, and the Philistine drew near morning and evening and presented himself 40 days. For 40 days, Goliath came out and challenged the children of Israel. And they hid. They trembled. They feared. God was testing them. And finally, after 40 days, a young 17-year-old, 18-year-old lad comes up with his 5 smooth stones and his sling and conquers the giant. The book of Jonah. The book of Jonah. After Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. You know the story of Jonah? He ran from God. He fled to Tarshish. Great story. Tried to go 2,500 miles away instead of 500 miles away. Went in the wrong direction. God sent him all the way back via a whale. That had to be a whale of a trip. Coming all the way back. You never heard that, Sarah? A whale of a trip? You young people, I tell you. All right. He brought him back. And Jonah went to preach to Nineveh. The preaching that God bid him in verse 2, arise, go to Nineveh, chapter 3, verse 2. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey, and Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. They had 40 days to repent. When Jonah finally delivered his message, God gave the people of Nineveh 40 days to repent. Now the good thing is, they didn't need 40 days. They repented long before that. The bad thing is, it wasn't too many years later that God destroyed them anyways, because their repentance didn't last very long. But they were given 40 days. The number 40 is the number of testing. In closing, we'll not turn to the different verses here, but Eli judged Israel. Remember Eli in the book of 1 Samuel? He was before Samuel. He was one of the second to last judge of Israel before Samuel, and then Saul came along as the first king. But Eli judged Israel for 40 years. He was replaced by King Saul, who reigned for 40 years. Saul was replaced by King David, who reigned for 40 years. David was replaced by Solomon, who reigned for 40 years. And that period in Israel's history was a period of testing. Through the judges, through Eli, through Saul, through David, through Solomon. And you know how they came out of the testing at the end, right? The 10 tribes and the 2 tribes were all divided up. Israel failed that test, so they had to get a deliverer to come later. But the number 40 is the number of testing. 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 You know what that means? When you turn 41, thank God the test is over. I wish that's what that meant. But I think most of us are like Moses. We get the 40 years in Egypt, then the 40 years in the desert, and then the 40 years in the wilderness. Should we last that long, the test seems to never be over. Maybe at 40 years, the test is over and we start the finals, Brother Matthews, when we get to 40. But the number 40 is the number of testing. Again, the purpose of all this is just to see that there's something there in the Scripture that indicates that these human beings that wrote these books of the Bible did not sit down and conspire to put this together. That could not have been done by any human. So any person that says that book's just written by a bunch of old Jewish people is completely ignorant of the book they're talking about. They've heard that parroted and they're echoing what they've heard other people say, and it has no foundation whatsoever. It is a supernatural book. And there are threads of things, numerology, there's other different subjects that we just scratch the surface of and don't even know that's there, because that's God's book. You cannot make too much out of the Bible. Look at what we'll close with this. Look at Psalm 138. This has nothing to do with numerology. But look at this verse. Look at Psalm 138. Brother Merle, you memorized Psalm 138 too, right? Yeah. At one time, the college he went to, that is their verse. Psalm 138, verse 2. I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. Notice the end of it. For thou hast magnified thy word. That's this right here. Thou hast magnified thy word above thy name. That's pretty lofty, isn't it? You've magnified your word above your name. When people attack the Bible, they're attacking something that God says, I'm bound by it. All right, a man's word is his bond. And God, who is a great, tremendous, awesome, wonderful God, is bound by His word. He will never violate His word. He'll never contradict His word. So His word is His bond, and we have His word right here in our hands. And He has magnified it above His very name. I don't claim to understand all that means, but I just mean that Bible is pretty special to God. It should be very special to us. Let's stand together tonight with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.